So the purpose of this class is to give you some familiarity with the content of Scripture, but also to teach you how to go about actually digging into the Scriptures. I teach a class with the Chicago Diocesan Pastoral School, which is online. This year is going to be my 10th year in that course. But this year they've expanded from one semester to two. And so I had down the methodology to teach that one semester pretty good, although one semester for Scripture I always thought was, you know, far too little time to be spent on it. When I was in college, I'd have to add up how many courses I had that were directly on Scripture. But at least every semester, several classes were directly on Scripture, and most of the other classes I took were indirectly on Scripture. So to have only one semester is far too short. But what I tried to do with the class was to basically give people a basic introduction to how to go about studying the Scripture so that they could go from there and hopefully start reading on their own and expand their horizons. Now, in that class, I make use of podcasts. There's a number that I've already got recorded, but I refer people to podcasts from Presbyter Eugenia Constantina, who is a real biblical scholar and has very great content. Some of her podcasts I occasionally would take some issue with, and I might talk about that in this course. But for the most part, I think it's a great blessing to have someone of her caliber. She's a real, not only a biblical scholar, but a patristic scholar. She translated St. Andrew of Caesarea's commentary on the Book of Revelation, and that was published by the Catholic University of America Press, which, when it comes to patristic material in English, that's kind of like the gold standard. So to be published by them shows that they recognize her as a serious scholar. But the purpose of that class is we're training people. It's a two-year program. It's designed for people who've had at least 2 years of college, and it's college-level material. But the purpose of my class is to teach people who are studying to be priests how to go about studying the Scriptures so that they can gain some personal benefit from it, but also so that they can learn how to take a passage of Scripture and develop it into a sermon, because that's one of the more important things that a priest does. And when a priest is preaching a sermon, it ought to not just be off the cuff. It ought to be something that they prepare, and it ought to be rooted in Scripture more often than not, or at least be consistent with Scripture. I know there are some priests who have the bad habit of just going up and preaching whatever comes to their off the top of their head. But there's a reason why we have books and we have commentaries from the fathers, and that's that we can study these things to gain some benefit. There's a story that Metropolitan Calistos Ware likes to tell about some guy who would just pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire him, you know, and he would pray before a sermon. He wouldn't prepare. And one day he prayed, you know, God, give me a word to speak. And the word that he got from God was, you're lazy. it takes some work. It takes some work to understand the Scriptures. And St. John Chrysostom talks about the fact that in Scripture we find things that are really easy to understand. There's the low-hanging fruit. But then there are also parts of Scripture that are fairly obscure, and it requires a lot of work. And he says that the reason for that is that we, as human beings, our nature is just such that we tend not to value that which is easy to get. Missionaries in India, for example, discovered that if they just handed out free tracts to people, people wouldn't read them. But if they charged people like 2 rupees or whatever, you know, was like the very small amount of money, even though it didn't come close to actually paying for the cost of the tract, people would actually read it when they got it because it cost them something. And so God wants us to work when we're reading the Scriptures so that we can gain some benefit from it. And if we really love God, we ought to understand that the Scriptures are worth our time. St. John Chrysostom has a homily on the book of Colossians, his 9th homily, where he talks quite a bit about the importance of studying Scripture. And in that's where you see the quote that's in my email tagline about the ignorance of Scripture is the source of all evil. And he says, we go into battle without weapons, and how can we expect to come out safe? If we are ignorant of Scripture, we have no ability to cope with the various things that will come in our life that are difficulties. And that matter of fact, in that same homily, it's on the verse in Colossians where it says, may the word of God dwell in you richly, or the word of Christ, I believe. And what he says is, if you're a rich man, if the word of God is dwelling in you richly, you're like a rich man who, if you get pulled over by the cops and you get a ticket, or if you have a flat tire or your car breaks down, you say, oh, no big deal. I've got this wealth to draw upon, so I just whip out my checkbook and I pay for it, and it's no big deal. So it's, I don't go home in a crisis at the end of the day, because those things were just minor irritations. But if you're a poor man and you get fired from your job and you go and you get a ticket on your way home and you get a flat tire or your car breaks down, those are all crises that you don't have any ability to deal with, because you were just making do with the money that you were making when you had the job, and now you don't have one and you've got these unexpected expenses. So what do? Well, when it comes to the spiritual life, we need to be a rich man when it comes to scriptures. We need to have a lot to draw upon, because if we do, difficulties that come our way, we'll always know what to do. We'll always know how to deal with it if we have the scriptures in our heart. Now, what I would like to do in this class is to get you all to the point where you can read the scriptures intelligently, but also I would hope to maybe have some of y'all get interested in starting a Bible study in various parts of town, because that could become the beginning of a new parish, and we need other parishes around town. So I hope that you'll think about that, pray that God will guide you, but also seriously apply yourself to this study, because it will be of benefit to you. There's lots of different subjects that you can study, and they all have their benefit, but there's nothing like studying the scriptures. It can benefit every aspect of your life, and it's unfortunately an untapped resource for too many people. One of the things that we want to do in this class is to talk about the content of Scripture. In the original class that I've taught up until now, the focus was primarily on how to study Scripture rather than on the content. But we're also, as we talk about how to study Scripture, we're going to talk about the various sections of Scripture. Because one of the things that you have in the Scriptures is there's lots of different literary types, or genres is the technical term that's used. And so you can't read the book of Revelation the same way that you would read the Proverbs. You can't read the Proverbs as if they're laws in the Old Testament. Because, for example, when the proverb says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it, that's not a word from God that's infallibly true, that's a promise to you, and if you raise your children right, that you're guaranteed by God that they'll never depart from the truth. Because if that's true, then once you had one godly generation, you would never have another ungodly generation, because every generation would grow up and raise their children the same way, and all their children would be godly people. But it's, as a proverb, it's giving you wisdom. It's saying, generally speaking, if you raise up a child on the way that he should go, when he's old, he's not going to depart from it. And so normally speaking, if you raise your children right, they're going to turn out okay. And if you raise your children the wrong way, then it's going to be bad. But you just have to understand that Proverbs are one kind of literature. Psalms are another kind of literature. The Gospels are another kind of literature. And if you understand what these different literatures have as their function, you'll understand how to read them better. You can't take Shakespeare's sonnets and read them as a psychology textbook. You can't take a novel and read it as if it's history. And just like that, like those literary types, we have different types of scripture that have to be understood in their proper context. We also will be talking about what we believe about scripture. We'll be talking about the canon of scripture. We as Orthodox Christians don't believe in sola scriptura, which is the Protestant teaching that only scripture is binding on the conscience. But unlike the impression you would get from some Orthodox Christians, it's not true that we don't consider scripture to be very important. Some Orthodox really take the attitude that we shouldn't be bothered with the study of Scripture. And I've heard people say, I don't read the Scriptures, I just read the Fathers. But if you read the Fathers talk about the Scriptures constantly, so you can't possibly understand the Fathers if you don't understand the Scriptures. And also, you can't really understand the service of the Church if you don't have some familiarity with the content of Scripture, because the Scriptures are constantly making allusions to Scripture. There was a priest in Oklahoma City who many years ago analyzed the liturgy, and he had the text of the liturgy in one column, and out to the side he put all the scripture references that you find in scripture. And just about every section of the liturgy was full of scriptural references, and that's also true of all the other services. Not only are we constantly including things like the Psalms in our services, but there are prayers that may not be directly taken from Scripture, but they are referring to different passages of Scripture. So, as far as the textbooks, we have online articles that I'll be referring you to. There's a lot of good Orthodox articles on the Scriptures that we can read for various things, but there's not one textbook per se that I've found in English that really meets the needs of what I wanted to do in this class. So we're going to be using as textbooks two Protestant texts to begin with. This first book is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. This book has been around for a long time. It's now in the third edition. When I was began my studies at Southern Nazarene University in the fall of 1986, this was the textbook, but it was the first edition at that time. Now, what this book does, it basically goes through the different sections of Scripture, but it talks about how do you go about reading these things and coming to a proper understanding. Now, as a Protestant book, there are things in here that I would agree with, and there are things in here that I wouldn't agree with. But why are we using this as a text? Because, for one thing, it will give you a better understanding of how Protestants go about reading the Scriptures and where they're coming from. But also, it gives us sort of a starting point where we can talk about what's right and what's wrong, and then supplement that with some other material so that you'll get an Orthodox understanding of how to approach the Scriptures. Now, this other textbook is an introduction to the Old Testament by Tremper Longman and Raymond Dillard. And once we get done with the Old Testament, we have an introduction to the Deuterocanonical books that we'll switch to, and then we have an introduction to the New Testament that we'll get to, but I'll talk about that when we get to that. Now, again, both those books, there's going to be things that I would agree with and things that I would disagree with, but it's a starting point, and we'll supplement that with other Orthodox texts. I would hope to see the day when someone will put together a book that would do, an Orthodox book that will cover some of the same ground as these books here. And, I've even thought about writing it myself, but there are certainly more people who are better qualified to do that than myself. But if someone doesn't get to it sooner, when I retire, which will be approximately 3 years, 6 months, and 19 days from today, for my secular job, and I'll have more time, so we'll see what happens there. Now, in my class in the pastoral school, almost every semester when we start the class, I have at least one student who will start saying, well, I took this class to get the Orthodox understanding of Scripture, and I don't understand why we're having to read a book by a Protestant and why we're spending so much time talking about what Protestants think about the Bible. Well, there's a couple of reasons for it. I've already mentioned a few of them, but one big one is that we live in a Protestant culture, and even people who've grown up in the church don't understand how influenced they've been by Protestant thinking. The thing is, if you're a convert to Orthodoxy and you've actually acquired an Orthodox mind, you know what Protestantism is. And you can kind of, if you catch yourself saying something that's Protestant, you'll recognize that's what it is. Or if you read a book by someone else, you'll recognize, hey, that's kind of Protestant. But if you're a cradle Orthodox and you really aren't familiar with what Protestantism really is, a lot of times they will say things that I immediately recognize as being totally Protestant, and they don't realize it. And so it's important that we all understand what Protestants teach, because it's in the air that we breathe. And twice a year, of course, magazines are kind of going the way of the dodo bird, but every year, if you pay attention to the cover of Time and Newsweek magazine, I think Newsweek actually stopped printing, didn't they? But probably on their webpage, I'm sure they're still continuing this tradition. Every Easter and every Christmas, there's a cover story that says something like, "Did Christ really live?" Scholars question. The Gospel of Judas. There's all these stupid articles that they'll come out with twice a year, and they attack the basics of the Christian faith, and the scholars that they're quoting are people who are versed in Protestant biblical scholarship, even if they're atheists or if they're Jewish, or if they're Roman Catholic, they've all been trained in the Protestant approach to biblical studies, the historical critical method, as it's sometimes referred to. And that's what's considered to be the way to approach the scriptures. And so if you're not familiar with that, when you encounter these kinds of Newsweek articles where they're quoting some scholar somewhere who's saying things like, well, did Jesus ever exist? Then you really don't know how to evaluate what the merits of what they're saying, but you also have a hard time really answering it. And the bigger problem we have nowadays probably is not so much people actually reading Time and Newsweek, as because everybody has internet access now, you've got these people who think that they're an expert because they saw something on the internet that said that Christianity is all based on the myth of Horus or something, Isis and Horus, and it's all plagiarized Egyptian mythology or something like that. And or they saw some documentary on the History Channel, and so now they're an expert on why Christianity is a fraud and the Bible shouldn't be trusted. When I was a kid, and even as a young man, I don't remember people in the mainstream culture attacking the scriptures like they do now. I mean, there certainly were people who were doing it, but it wasn't, you wouldn't have turned on, you know, network television and seen people attacking the scriptures and saying that, you know, the Bible was a fraud. As a matter of fact, on YouTube recently, I ran across an old interview with some of the cast of Monty Python on a British talk show that was looked sort of like maybe the Johnny Carson show or something like that, but they were on there with two Anglican bishops, and it was all about their movie The Life of Brian, and these Monty Python actors were trying to say that they weren't mocking Christianity in that movie, even though they obviously were, and these Anglican bishops were taking them to task for what they did. But the fact that they felt the need to get on British network television to defend what they were doing is quite a contrast to today, because today people wouldn't ask that question. They wouldn't even bat an eye. So there wouldn't have been any such discussion. So we have to have a better understanding of Scripture, and we have to be prepared to give a defense for what we believe. And so I'm hoping that the material that we're going to be covering will be of benefit and will give you a better ability to respond to these people and to laugh at the people who really don't know what they're talking about. But for the people who maybe are educated but are still attacking the faith, to understand a little bit better about why what they're saying is their take on the evidence and not really what the evidence necessarily says. So at this point, I think what I'll do is I'll open it up to any questions that you have. Next week, what we'll be talking about is the canon of Scripture. And just to give you some idea what that's all about, the word canon means measuring stick. And so we have canons from the ecumenical councils, for example, which are rules or decisions that the councils made about various issues that don't have anything to do with the Scriptures directly. But the canon of Scripture is the official list of the books that are in the Scriptures. And there's a somewhat complicated history, particularly when it comes to the Old Testament canon, that we'll be talking about, and we'll also talk about a little bit more about what it is that we believe about Scripture. And just a little spoiler alert, we believe that the Scriptures are fully inspired, and we believe that they're inerrant. And one thing that, whenever I say that, I'm amazed that even some educated Orthodox Christians, as a matter of fact, in some cases, the more educated they are, the more likely they are to say this, because they think they know better. They'll say, well, that's what the Protestants believe. We don't believe the Bible's inerrant. What are you talking about? Well, if you read the fathers say the Bible's inerrant. So we'll talk about that next week. But does anybody have any questions? Ken?
Are you going to tell us in advance what chapter or chapters of the two books you're studying?
Right. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go ahead and send out an email probably this afternoon that will have what you would want to read if you're keeping up with the readings. And it's going to include page references to these books, but also some articles, like I mentioned, and some podcasts.
I heard somebody say something about that in different periods of the church, the different methods of interpretation are used in the scriptures, and they mentioned typological, allegorical, and how they fall into different time periods. typological, we use allegorical, we use other types. Do they more or less mix together, or have there been times when some have been emphasized, certain methods have been emphasized more than others? Is allegorical really incorrect? Because I don't understand that to be, but I never talked about it in the general terms of that.
Well, we'll probably have one session where we'll just talk about that subject, but there's a classical fourfold sense of scripture that the fathers talk about, and typological and allegorical are usually lumped into one, but they're actually, typological and allegorical interpretations are actually distinct, although they're related. A type is where, for example, I believe it's the first epistle of St. Peter, he talks about how baptism is a type, or the ark was a type of baptism. So when you talk about a type, the word kind of means like a stamp. So like if you have a stamp that's got, you know, the image of Caesar, and you take what will become a coin and you stamp it, you stamp that coin with the image of Caesar, so it bears the mark of that stamp. Well, a type is like the stamp, and the antitype is what gets stamped with it. So baptism is the antitype. It's the thing that the type was sort of foreshadowing. Whereas allegorical interpretations are, and actually in the New Testament itself, you find allegorical interpretations. One of the things Protestant scholars like to talk about when it comes to the parables of Christ, for example, is they say, well, approaching the parables with allegorical interpretations is totally incorrect. It's not a legitimate way to read those parables, because the parables were all written with one purpose, and you should just focus on that one purpose of that parable. And so when the church fathers were interpreting these things allegorically, they were way off base. The only thing is there's one parable that Christ interpreted himself in the Gospels, and that's the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, the interpretation that Christ gives is an allegorical interpretation of the parable. And it's not just one point. There's several points that are made in that one parable. So while I think it's true that most parables probably do have one point, and if you're talking about its primary meaning, it's also true that an allegorical interpretation can't be incorrect. And one of the things that you read when you read this book by Fee and Stewart... It's a legitimate way of approaching Scripture. Now, could it be abused? Yes. If you're interpreting the Scriptures allegorically, I would say for us, we generally ought to stick to what the Fathers say about the allegorical interpretations rather than trying to come up with our own. Although if you had someone like the Elder Paisios, who's now St. Paisios, actually, as of this year, if he had an allegorical interpretation of a passage that you couldn't find in the Fathers, I would say, okay, well, I'm going to take what he has to say seriously, because here's a man who converts with angels. But the average Joe who's you know, not really a deeply spiritual person probably ought to not, you know, try that at home.
I read Elder Cleopa of Romania, that there's three levels of understanding of Scripture, and he mentioned the lowest level being
historical.
Literal.
Yeah.
And then the second level, higher, you know, is allegorical, and then the higher level of that is spiritually redemptive.
Right.
And he said that it's not that one of them is true and the other isn't. It's that it's all three of those are true. That Scripture is literal, it's symbolic, and it's different.
Right. And like I said, the fourfold sense is the one that you find talked about the most commonly. And I don't have it in front of me, so hopefully I'll remember it correctly. But the one of them is the literal historical meaning of the passage. And then there's the moral understanding of the passage. And then there's the allegorical / typological meaning of the passage. And I think the last one, if I'm remembering the correct term, is tropological. And it refers to sort of its meaning for our future, you know, where we're headed ultimately as Christians. You know, but that's not the term that's used usually when they're talking about that. But eschatological, basically, you're correct, is where that's all headed. Now, when I started to reference this book on the question of allegory, is this book acknowledges, like St. Paul interprets passages of the Old Testament using allegory, and even uses the word allegory, so you can't say that that's not what it is. It clearly is. But what they say is, well, the apostles could interpret it that way, but none of us should. And so, as a rule, they would say when you're reading a passage of the Old Testament, you shouldn't apply allegory, and they would dismiss people who would use the fathers to do that. I obviously don't agree with that. One other thing about that whole issue is there's a lot of, we don't always have the commentary of the fathers on any given passage of Scripture. I've been trying to collect as much patristic commentary as I can that's available in English, but it is frustrating, particularly in the Old Testament, that you'll sometimes find a passage of Scripture that you're not going to find anything, at least I haven't been able to find anything on it so far. But there's some guidance from St. Augustine on this, and he said that if you interpret the passage in a way that's consistent with the teaching of the church, you're not going to be far off. So there are times when we're reading something in the Old Testament, we don't have any father to tell us what it means. So we kind of have to just apply our own sense and understanding of the faith to it. But as long as we're not interpreting it in a way that's at odds with the teachings of the church, we're not going to be too far off base.
I was just going to mention that Protestants, even when they say that they don't use allegory in the scriptures, the truth is actually that they do, but they just don't consider the same things that we consider allegorical. They actually use other things, such as like the Eucharist, for instance. They consider, a lot of them consider that to be allegory. You know, they,
it's a symbol.
They reference it to him saying that he's the door or something. You know, that's just purely.
There's a lot of Protestant sermons that actually engage in allegorical interpretations, but like you said, they don't usually call it that. And the thing is what are you doing when you're using an allegorical interpretation? It's not that, like when St. Paul talked about Hagar and Sarah as being, you know, types of the, or representing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's not as if he was dismissing the other meanings of that passage. He was saying that this is like that. This symbolically illustrates what it is that I'm trying to say. And he's making a point that you might argue that the author of Genesis didn't have in mind when he made the path that made that, although I would say the Holy Spirit probably had it in mind. But the thing is, it's not an illegitimate point because you're using it to illustrate something else, which is definitely true. So allegory has its place. And you were getting back to your question, now that I think about it, because I didn't really totally answer your question about the different schools of thought as they're referred to.
Also with reference to periods of time.
Right. So, you know, historically, you do see that different fathers will have some differences in how they'll approach the scriptures. But I think a lot of that is because they're trying to give you some generalizations, there's a tendency, I think, for people to take those generalizations as if they're more sweeping in their significance than they really are. Because one of the big examples of this is you often will hear about the Alexandrian school is where they promoted allegorical interpretation. And then the Antiochian school, which is St. John Chrysostom and some other saint from the Syria. And, you know, there's different fathers that you would say would definitely belong to that wing of the church, that they approached it more in a literal, historical meaning. But the thing is, having actually spent time reading, you know, like, say, Cyril's commentaries, not that I've read them extensively, but I've begun to read them because I've got my hands on some of them, I don't see such a stark difference between him and St. John Chrysostom in terms of their approach. I mean, there definitely is more of a tendency to be allegorical in one than there is the other. But you'll find a lot of commentary on the historical meaning of St. Cyril, and you'll also find St. John Chrysostom talking about the typology and even allegorical meanings of Scripture. So it's not, it's not quite as stark as some people try to portray it. And the thing is, I think that both of those approaches are legitimate, so even if you do have one father that favors one over the other, it's not as if it's one's wrong and the other one's right.
Well, you might have two different approaches, but if you end up at the same point.
Right. And the definition of Catholicity that we find in St. Vincent of Lorenz, which we often hear that quoted, and it's, you know, his definition of Catholicity was that it's that which is believed always by all everywhere, or something like that. I don't have the quote in front of me. But the context of that quote is he's actually talking about interpreting Scripture. He says, you know, some people ask, there's so many different interpretations of Scripture, how can I know which one's correct? And he says, well, when you're interpreting the scripture, you look at what most of the fathers have had to say about it. Or, you know, in some cases, you might find the fathers all agreeing that a passage means one thing. But in other cases, you might have some disagreement about a passage. But you want to look at what do most of the fathers say that it means, as opposed to maybe one isolated father somewhere who had an odd view of a particular passage. So that's how we should be guided by the fathers in that respect.